go ahead and turn to Colossians 3. And does everyone have a handout? Okay. As soon as you get there, we'll get started with the word of prayer. Hey, Father, I just want to praise you for who you are. We thank you that you've given your word to us as a love letter. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in such a way that we can understand. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that illumines our minds. And Father, we just come before you now begging for your help. Lord, this is a difficult passage to take. And Father, we just need your help. We acknowledge that. So Lord, we thank you in advance for what you'll teach us tonight. And Lord, I pray that my words would just be just yours, not mine, not my opinion, that everyone will come away changed from the word of God they heard tonight. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our title of our lesson today is Filled, Raised, and Renewed. And our passage is Colossians 3, 1 through 11. But before we read that, I want to go back to Colossians 1, 9 through 14, because you just need to review that just a bit. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. So I'll read that for us. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And now I'll read Colossians 3, 1 through 11. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." So we've come from the doctrinal portion of the letter of Colossians to the duty or practical portion. We now come to the meat of the sandwich of the letter. Doctrine is important. It's the teaching of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:16a in the New King James says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." In Colossians 1:9, we just read, Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And he says in verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." Well, doctrine shapes our thinking and thereby it shapes our life. That's on your handout if you want to fill that in. Doctrine shapes our thinking, and thereby it shapes our life. It's vital to study the scriptures, to memorize them, to obey them, and to teach them to others so they are even more ingrained in us. The first two chapters of Colossians contained information that is crucial to our daily lives and even to our eternal lives. They contained an explanation of the character of God and the pitfalls, potentially pitfalls, that we, as we strive to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But are we filled just to be filled? No, we're not even filled to be puffed up, although some people are like that. No, we are filled to act, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to bring him glory and to make him known. What we know about Jesus Christ, that he is the holy God of the universe, that he is preeminent and supreme, he is our creator, and thus he has absolute authority over us. He is eternal, he's our sustainer, and he is our head. Our application of the following commands must be centered around our faith in, our hope in, and our love for the Lord. These commands we are to obey are not merely to check off a box. They are acts of worship to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. We shortchange ourselves if we just drop into chapter 3 of Colossians and try to obey these commands. Everything in the letter to the Colossians up to this point is the necessary impetus to obey. If we fail to meditate on the foundational doctrinal portion of the letter, we can more easily fall into taking the Word of God out of context, and or even coming to it with a legalistic view or a checking off the box sort of attitude. That's what unbelievers do, right? Unbelievers are more interested in checking off boxes or trying to merit their salvation or even earn brownie points with God. We can't do that. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking is a progressive action, right? Filled with the knowledge of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, this is progressive too. So in this section of Colossians chapter 3, Paul is challenging you to be sensitive to sin, to be holy. So our first verse here in chapter 3, it says, therefore. And that therefore, everybody always says, we have to ask, wherefore is that therefore, therefore, right? The therefore hooks the thoughts to the following thoughts to the previous thoughts. So we need to make sure we keep that in mind. And then we have in verse 1, if, or it could be rendered, since you have been raised up with Christ. Raised. This word is amazing. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. He's asking, why do you still submit yourself to these man-made decrees and traditions? The point is, if you're a believer today, you have died with Christ to these things. Christ died and was buried and was resurrected on the third day. According to the scriptures, he was raised. Because of the reality of the gospel in your life, if you are united with Christ, with him as your head, then you've been raised up with him too. And if then you've been raised up with Christ, positionally, you are dead to sin. We are dead to sin. But practically, we must labor and strive and buffet our bodies and make them our slaves, discipline ourselves to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We are to run in such a way that we may win the prize. We have to exert ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit to be holy. So back to verse 1, it says, keep seeking the things above. And Susan Heck said in her book on Colossians, it is not just a seeking to discover, but a seeking to obtain. Okay, Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, which were food, drink, and clothing, will be added to you. As opposed to seeking to reach a higher plane of spirituality or merit to tip the scales with God, Paul exhorts the Colossians and us to seek Christ himself. In chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul refutes heresies and the false ideas of worship philosophies, man-made traditions, isms, earthly things that were confusing the Colossians and tempting them to be drawn away from Christ. Here he's telling us in chapter 3 how to truly worship God. We need to keep seeking him, focus on him, be preoccupied only with him. Seek Christ, his character, his presence, his heavenly joys, and these things are above where Christ is, right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father in the place of authority to rule and to reign. Remember, Jesus Christ is equal with God. In Ephesians 1, 18 through 21, Paul prays for that church, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So what a prayer Paul prayed for those Ephesian believers. That is also helping us to direct our minds to things above. One theologian says, "The starting point of practical holiness and the hallmark of true spirituality is that preoccupation with heavenly reality." We have to keep our mind on things above. So here's a question for each of us. What am I seeking? What do I pursue? And take a good, honest look at that. Trust in God's sufficiency to bring you to himself, holy and blameless and acceptable to him, because Christ's righteousness covers you. That is why you are to set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's verse 2 of Colossians 3. So here's some questions for you. Where are your affections? What is your mindset? On what do you meditate? We are to set our mind on the things above. Our minds are the seat of our will and the control center of our desire. That's why people say, put your mind to it. What you think about is where your heart is. So this is a call to solemn, intentional thinking. Set your mind on things above. Above in heaven is where our true citizenship is. This world is not our home, right? That's from Philippians 3:20. So as opposed to self-styled, man-made spirituality, we're to be preoccupied with Christ himself. He reigns in heaven. His purposes are eternal and he is holy. This is why we must think on the things that are true, honorable, right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there's any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, we are to dwell on these things. These are the things that please God. So keep being filled with the knowledge of his will, right? So let's look at verse 3 of Colossians 3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You died. The old man has died. If you are one with Christ, you partook of his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a symbol of that spirituality, or that spiritual reality. As we learned about in chapter 2, verse 12, you are saved from your sin and one with Christ. You are now walking in newness of life. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You've been rescued and you've been enabled by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The new life you have in Christ is eternal. It's already started. And it's safe. You'll never lose it. And it's peculiar to the unbelieving world. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's why when we're saved, the people that knew us before that are not believers are really puzzled by the change that's brought about in our lives. It's really peculiar. Now, in verse 4, notice the contrast between hidden and revealed. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ, our life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. He is the vine, our conduit of power. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing, in John 15:5. He is our head, and as we heard Sunday night in Adventure Club, without our head, we would be dead. You can remember that. When our beloved Savior will appear again, and when he's manifested, it's true, he is going to come again. He cannot lie. He said he would, and he'll do it. Do we long for this glorious appearing? Or are we too caught up in the day-to-day busyness to think about his appearing? He will come again as the righteous judge that he is, and all those who ever mocked his deity or his authority will know for certain that he is God. When we evangelize, we ask the question, do you ever think about where you'll spend eternity? Well, do we think about it? That's the question. Titus 2:11-14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And John 3:2b, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So I have to ask another question. What is your grip like on this life? Is it tight or is it loose? Do you ponder Christ's appearing and anticipate it daily? Am I being so filled with the knowledge of God's will in his word and increasing and growing that his return is my preoccupation? We have to ask ourselves that. Well, verse 5 has another therefore. And this therefore is because we are one with Christ and we have a new nature. Now, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This phrase, consider your members as dead to, it's another way to say kill or put to death the members of your earthly body. There is a need for effort, for struggle, laboring, agonizing to mortify and kill the sin in our life that will be a temptation until we are in glory, glorified with Christ. We are not to allow ourselves to have a ho-hum, nonchalant, I'll get serious about my sin later attitude. We need to do it now. The Gnostics, who were confusing and misleading the Colossians, claimed that only the spiritual realm mattered and that what was done with the flesh was of no consequence. Nothing could be further from the truth. Each man is responsible for his own deeds. In verse 5, we also see the phrase, members of your earthly body. You have a body, a flesh, that acts, right? It acts, so you must be in control of your body, not just your spirit. There are dire consequences if you do not obey this command. The Holy Spirit is grieved. God is dishonored. The name of Christ is defamed. Since believers are all one body, all believers are dragged down. And your testimony is compromised. If you profess to be a follower of Christ but do not put to death the deeds of the flesh, actions speak louder than words. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. One commentator noted that a spirit-controlled body must do what is good. Both our spirits and our flesh must be brought under submission to God's word. Now, what sins are we to be putting to death or considering our flesh to be dead to? There are 5 listed here, and some refer to these as moral sins. The first is sexual immorality or fornication, depending on which version you are reading. But in the Greek, that word is porneia, and we get the word pornography or pornographic from this Greek root. Fornication or immorality is any sexual activity outside the union of marriage. Notice that this sin is at the top of the list. God made clear parameters for us to exercise the sexual part of our being within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. Any deviation from that is immoral and must be mortified. This includes our thoughts, words, and physical actions. There's no refuting the fact that immorality surrounds us more and more as the days progress, with access to media of all sorts at our fingertips. You certainly don't have to go looking for immoral images. They are all around us. Do any of you remember the TV Guide? It was a small weekly magazine that listed and described the synopsis for virtually every single TV show on each channel. When I was a child and unsaved, I used to pore over that TV Guide looking for the seediest descriptions I could find. Isn't that heartbreaking? I mean, it's heartbreaking to think of anybody doing it, but even a child like me, I knew it was wrong, but like a moth to a flame, I was attracted to the immorality. So I have two exhortations about this. First, please, ladies, take the utmost care about what you expose yourself to in movies, TV, novels, social media, magazines, catalogs, and the like. Have a high standard so that you are not desensitizing your conscience. Be so careful about what you have around. Children and grandchildren find junk faster than we want to admit. If your husband wants you to watch something with him that goes against your conscience, pray about it and then let him know that you cannot watch immoral shows or movies with him. Psalm 101, verse 3 says, "I have set no worthless thing before my eyes." And Ephesians 5:3 says, "But immorality or impurity or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." So the first exhortation was be careful about what you expose yourself to. And second, be aware that sin begins and originates in our own hearts. We have a sin nature we battle. "In sin, my mother conceived me." We learned this in our Psalm 51 study. Our own hearts are deceptive. If we think we are not susceptible to falling into the sin of immorality, that's just not true. We all are. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." That's why Paul exhorted these precious believers that he had never even met. He knew what his own heart was like. Well, the next sin on the list is uncleanness or impurity, which is thoughts or speech that are filthy, dirty, or sensual, anything that goes outside of God's design and is unholy. Okay, the next is passion, which is wrong, unbiblical, unnatural, inordinate affection. It's uncontrolled desire, using another person for self-gratification. Number four is evil desire. This is lust with an especially selfish, self-serving bent. While passion is physical sin, evil desire is sin in the mind. Both are wrong, and both are unholy and wicked. And lastly, greed or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. This is putting self-interest and things in the place of God. Coveting is the last of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Notice these things are specific and they're forbidden. They don't belong to you. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. But idolatry works the other way. It turns your heart away from God towards something else. Exodus 20, verses 2 through 5 says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We understand that our evil, covetous desires come from within our own hearts. But let's give ourselves a fighting chance to put this sin off by not parading things we don't have in front of our eyes. Brandy mentioned in her last lesson that we need to guard ourselves against being taken captive by philosophy and empty deception, and advertisements were on her list. Ladies, be careful and guard your hearts with some of these social media apps that are full of images of things we want but don't have. Elizabeth Elliot was speaking with a frustrated young missionary wife who was home on extended furlough and was living in another family's basement. The young wife said, "We just need our own house." To which Elizabeth Elliot said, "You don't need it, you want it. If you needed it, you would have it." That is such a helpful quote, because the Lord will supply all your needs. We can be tempted to believe these things will satisfy us and bring us joy, but Christ is who fully satisfies and brings us complete joy. So, what are you coveting today? If not things, is it money? If not money, is it a person, a husband, a godly husband, a godlier husband? The grass is always greener, right? Set your mind on things above with contentment and thanksgiving. So we read in Colossians 2:16 that no one is to act as your judge, but we must judge ourselves rightly. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." This means do it now. Examine yourself. Be honest and identify your sin. Confess it. Repent. Seek forgiveness now. Don't wait. Don't treat sin lightly. God doesn't, so neither should we. So consider as dead is a decisive action, a decisive resolution. This is why in some Bible versions it's rendered mortify or kill the sin. For those who are not concerned about their sin problem, they face the wrath of God. Verse 6. And Webster's 1828 dictionary defines wrath as the effects of anger or the just punishment of an offense or crime. God's wrath is just and perfect. It's not based on fluctuating emotions or temperament. It's based on his unchanging character. He must judge sin because he is holy and just and good. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So let's look again at Colossians 3, verses 6 through 7. It says, "For it is because of these things," and that's that unchecked, unrepented of sin, "that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." We all start at the same spot, spiritually dead, right? I don't know if you've seen, Mrs. Schmidt has a picture of a newborn baby with a medical bracelet on, and it says spiritually dead. It's such a good picture. But here's the test. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Because of God's immutable, unchanging character, it is impossible for God to be indifferent about sin. Unless you are covered by the perfection of Jesus, unless you are clothed in his righteousness, unless you are washed in his blood, you're in serious trouble. You'll be classified as sons of disobedience, as opposed to sons of God. Note this verse. It says, "Or if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." That's Romans 8, 13 through 14. So are you like the obstinate, rebellious people who prefer darkness rather than light? I exhort you to fear God. Do I view sin as the cancerous tumor that needs to be cut out, or an infection that is liable to spread if I don't address it properly, we have to mortify that, right? Since God is not indifferent to sin, we must not be. We must never allow ourselves to think, it's not that bad, or it's not as bad as that person's, or I'll deal with it later. As a matter of fact, our next verse tells us when we should strip off our sin. Verses 8 through 9 say, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So when do we strip off our sin? Now. Put them aside, like taking off a garment. And in this case, it's a dirty, filthy garment that's so stained and foul that we would never want to wear it again or even keep it around for that matter. So the Apostle Paul names the following six sins which we are to strip off. The first is anger. We know that there can be anger that is righteous when you're angry about what God is angry about. But we're talking about what would be the bulk of our anger, and that is sinful anger. It's the kind of anger expressed when you don't get your way. Focused on self, this anger is a deep, resentful bitterness that can be a settled heart attitude if we don't pull it up by the roots and throw it aside. We're to be slow to anger. Assess the motive for your anger. A pattern of anger is not compatible with new life in Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. So how do I set my mind on things above when I'm tempted to be angry? Here's one practical example, and the list is inexhaustible, but here's one. When you get stopped by a train, instead of giving in to the anger that your plans are foiled or you're going to be late, you're going to miss whatever it is, you can use that opportunity to audibly give thanks to the Lord for specific blessings. Or turn to other people in your car if you have them and ask them what they're thankful for. Or if you're staring at the graffiti on those train cars, you can pray for the people that painted the graffiti to hear the gospel and repent and trust in Christ. This is just one way. And yes, I do try to avoid trains in Wichita. They go right through the middle of town. And sometimes I have to turn around. But this has been actually really helpful for me to think about this. And if I do have to sit there and wait, I want to use that time profitably. Okay, the next sin is wrath, which is violent anger or anger with an action. One man said, anger is kept in, whereas wrath is let out. Remember, only God can act out of anger, and it is perfect and just. When we act as a result of anger, it's not okay. And even the silent treatment is acting in anger. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. The only one who can say that is God. Vindication is God's business, not ours. Wrath is simply unacceptable behavior for a Christian. Put wrath aside. Malice is the next one, and that is premeditative, planned evil words or acts intended to harm or wound another person. Slander or blasphemy, those are the same thing, misrepresenting another person, saying things that are not true. We obviously know it's wrong to blaspheme God. It's a sin to blaspheme God, which is to hate him and misrepresent him or treat his name as invaluable. But it's also possible to do this to another person who is made in the image of God. Slander is speech that is a result of anger, wrath, and malice. And it's possible that it is the exact opposite of love, forgiveness, patience, kindness, and gentleness. And abusive speech from your mouth. That's number 5. This is filthy language or speech that is intended to hurt someone. One form of abusive speech is name calling. It attacks someone's intellect, appearance, or character, and this should not be done. We know that the different names of God in the Bible communicate facets of his character, who he is. And when we call someone a name like pinhead or pea brain or stupid or fill in the blank there, it's an attack on who they are, and that's abusive speech. Cursing or swearing, disgraceful speech laden with innuendo, dirty jokes, obscene language, and otherwise benign words spoken with an abrasive tone fall under abusive speech. I mean, the list goes on. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." That is serious. But there's one gray area under abusive speech that, which I think is, and that is sarcasm. The Greek word sarcasmus means to flay the skin. Sarcasm is used as a device to emphasize an idea. I believe it's meant to be used sparingly. So please do not let sarcasm be your normal pattern of speech, because it could be really biting and hurt feelings. And lastly, do not lie to one another. Have you ever caught yourself saying, "I'm on my way," when you haven't left yet? Everybody laughs because I think we've all done that. So this is intended to mislead, that you're actually on your way and you're not. We have to be careful to be truthful. David said, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." That's from Psalm 51, verse 6. The Lord knows our heart motives behind our lies. He is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Lies are destructive, and Satan is called the father of lies in John 8, 44. Why do we lie? Why do we try to justify our lies by calling them softer names like exaggerate or fudge or fib, to tell a white lie or to equivocate or to tell a falsehood or half-truth? I think the answer is good old-fashioned selfish pride. Let's call the sin what it is. It's lying. Identify it, confess it to the Lord, and repent of it. Pray and ask the Lord to help you recognize when you're tempted to lie. Fight the temptation next time you have the opportunity and focus on the truth. If you've been raised with Christ, you have the power to do it. It's amazing. Well, you can see the progression of these sins from the inside to the outside. And the latter of these three sins we are to put off, slander, abusive speech, and lying, are always to sin with your mouth. Remember that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45 says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart." Matthew 15:18 is a similar passage. It says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." That which fills the heart. Be assured that we are responsible for everything that comes out of our mouths. They come from the inside, from our own hearts. Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Matthew 12, 36. Every careless word and every idle word, our speech should be intentional and holy and pleasing to God, because we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Regarding social media, texting, commenting on posts and videos, even emails, have you ever considered that the emojis and the GIFs you choose need to be aligned with what is pleasing to the Lord? I believe certain emojis are off limits for the believer. Angry emojis, complaining faces. We have to be careful and intentional with what and how we communicate. Sending a quick text needs to still have careful thought applied. Is it coming across as anger or abusive speech or just discouraging? Those emojis are meant to communicate our emotion, so we need to be careful not to use the bad ones. Ladies, we have been set free from the chains of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech and lying. We need to instead be encouragers and find the good, meditating on the sovereignty of God and his faithfulness and love in every situation. In Christ, we are now free to obey in these areas where we were once enslaved in darkness. If we have been saved, we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, it is impossible to please God, as it says in Romans 8:8. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." We have a responsibility to guard our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are made new. We are filled with knowledge, raised from the dead, and renewed. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That is 2 Corinthians 13:5. And 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 say, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." We have a responsibility to assess ourselves, to examine ourselves, to identify sin in our lives. But what do we do with it? We confess it, and we will be cleansed and forgiven, and press on in holiness, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 9b says, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices," you laid them aside, you stripped them off like an old rotting garment. I have to tell you that Greek word that is used here for lay aside is the same word used in the parable Jesus told in Luke 10, when the robbers stripped the man of his clothes, beat him, and left him half dead on that dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a drastic concept to strip clothes, but this is the sentiment of the verb used here: lay them aside. And as for evil practices, these are the old self's deeds, the pattern of one's actions. They're your bad habits, your sinful practices, what you do. That old self of mine that used to look for immoral descriptions in the TV guide to satisfy my evil desires, not to mention all the other unholy habits I had, those patterns that betrayed my verbal profession of faith, those have been stripped off. This verse is saying, since you laid aside the old self, it's done. It happened when you trusted in Christ for your salvation and stopped trusting in yourself, when you repented of your sins and cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness. It happened when you were regenerated, when you were born again, when you were saved. You stripped off that old self, that old garment, and you received a new nature. That old nature is gone. What unfortunately is still around is the flesh. That is what we need to kill, but that old nature is gone. So back to Colossians 3, verse 10. "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." That new self that we put on, that new garment to wear. What is the new garment? Let's find out in Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. It says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." We're putting on the Lord. We're putting on his word. As we are filled with the knowledge of his will and walk in a manner of the wordy, in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, H.A. Ironside says, we are walking in the power of the truth of the new man and our relationship to Christ as his head, as the head. Because we are made new, our flesh should not be our dominant feature. We are renewed, made new again. This renewal indicates a profound change that aligns with God's will and purposes. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we are renewed to a true knowledge. In John 17:17, Jesus asked the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Whereas we were regenerated once, we need to continually be being sanctified day by day. Regeneration happens one time at one point in time, but sanctification happens from the point of our regeneration until we die or meet the Lord in glory. This is why Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. God's word is what sanctifies us. And also in Colossians 3, verse 10, it says, "According to the image of the one," and that's Jesus, "who created the new self." We want to be looking more and more like Jesus, thinking more like him, displaying more and more of the fruit of his spirit dwelling in us. As we put to death the flesh, more and more godly character can show through. As we are filled more and more with God's word by prayer and asking God for help, we become more and more holy in the day to day. We begin to identify sin in our life and our response time to identifying sin, confessing it to God, seeking forgiveness, putting on virtue in its place. The response time for that grows shorter and shorter. Someday in heaven, our true home, we will not sin, and that will be a great thing. But for now, our new self is being renewed. That is a process. And verse 11 says, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." In a previous lesson, on Colossians 1, verses 15 through 29, we talked about the revealed mystery of Jews and Gentiles being made into one body, the church. It really is a marvel that now there is one body whose hearts are knitted together in love as they worship and serve Christ jointly with Christ as the head. Whether their bodies bear marks of a religious rite or not, whether they are considered cultured city people or formerly barbaric pagans to wild, vicious, bloodthirsty nomadic tribes, whether part of the Roman slave system or not, if we have turned away from sin to God in repentance and faith, we are all equal at the foot of the cross, saved and transformed by the power of the gospel. The Jews in the early church would never have imagined that they would have Greek Gentiles, barbarians, or even formerly brutal Scythians as brothers and sisters in the love of Christ, whose serving gifts they needed to complete the church body and be one united family in Christ. Think about it. Those Scythians were so brutal and vicious, they would scalp the people they would catch and use their skulls to drink their blood. It was terrible. And you think of a Jew who has so many laws about you don't touch a dead body and you don't eat blood and you don't, you know, like all the things. And, you know, they had to, obviously those people were redeemed coming into the church or maybe even new believers. And they had to put those things aside and love each other and be one. It's really amazing, and it's no different for us today. We all come from different backgrounds, and we are one in Christ. So never give up hope on your lost loved ones. While there's still breath in their lungs, there is hope that they will repent and hear the saving message and repent and place their trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and a righteous standing before a holy God. He doesn't look at the outside, the body, the past life. He looks at the heart and whether you are a follower of Christ or not. If God can save me, he can save anyone. Let's just leave it at that. Christ is all and in all. No matter who you are or what you've done, you can be saved from your sins and from the just wrath of God by turning away from trusting in yourself and trusting alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus is the fullness of God. He is the head of the church. He is our authority and our very channel of power. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be made complete in Christ. So press on, seek him, pursue him, put aside the encumbrances of the flesh, kill sin, follow and serve Christ together with his body, loving one another as we will study in the next session. Seeking Christ leads to personal holiness. Then we can relate to others in a holy way. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So what do you think about God? Do you think that he's flippant about sin? Or that he is so holy that he cannot tolerate sin in his presence? Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." In the Christian life, sanctification and maturity are needed, and it's an ongoing process. Just as a baby is born and grows, when we are reborn, that was instantaneous, but then we still need to grow. Do you see fruit of growth in your life? Praise God for this. Press on with encouragement. Do you see no fruit at all? Cry out to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness right now. He is mighty to save. The process of renewal brings increased knowledge. And yes, sanctification can be painful. There's pruning involved, like it says in John 15. And it takes patience. But you are not in this alone. You have the body of Christ surrounding you, fighting the good fight with you. Be patient with yourself and be patient with your sisters who are growing as well. Remember, legalism, self-denial, or self-abuse will not help your renewal. There are no shortcuts to being renewed. It's the day-by-day sitting at Jesus' feet in his word and in prayer. In the next passage of chapter 3, we will be focusing on what virtues to put on in the place of these sins we must put off. As we are filled with the knowledge of his will, since we have been raised with him, may God give us grace to put off sin and to continue to be renewed. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that you are holy and just. We love you, and we are in awe that you would deliver your son over to be the payment for our sins. Lord, we have much to apply here in this passage, so we ask for your help to get serious about mortifying sin and to increase in our knowledge of your will so that we can identify what needs to go. Help us to continue to persevere in our study of Colossians so we get the full picture of your message to us. I pray in your name. Amen.